Well, today we are finally coming to the end of an almost year-long journey through the Sermon on the Mount. I looked it up and started with Matthew 5:1 on July 15th of last year, so it's been 11 months. This has been an amazing privilege to get to spend this time with you all going through this passage. It's amazingly rich, and I think that one could preach just from these chapters quite easily for a lifetime. But I'm thankful for this opportunity that I've had to deepen my own understanding, really, of everything that's in this sermon. And as we have seen in these final paragraphs in chapter 7, Jesus is ending this discourse where it began. He began with the Beatitudes, which I like to call a profile of a kingdom inheritor. This is what the person looks like that's going to have a place in God's kingdom. The person will be poor in spirit. They will be a mourner. They will be humble. They will be hungry and thirsty for righteousness, and so on and so forth. And in the last paragraphs, Jesus takes it to another level, and he begins giving us contrasts. Because there is not only the real, there's also the counterfeit. There's not just those who are truly followers of Christ, but those who pretend to be, and perhaps even think themselves to be, but they're not. And the passage that we are going to look at today is the last six verses of chapter 7. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So the first thing that you may notice if you've been paying attention for the last few weeks is the word therefore. Because we've talked about how the word therefore is like a road sign. So it's like a sign that points back to what you just read. It says, in consequence of what was just spoken, the following is true. Or we need to know the following. So in order to get the context for what Jesus is saying here, you need to go back. I think I'm just going to go back all the way to verse 13. Because that's right after the last, therefore. So after the last summary, we have this passage. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. But inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. So Jesus has warned us against the counterfeit way, the broad path that leads to destruction. He's warned us against counterfeit prophets who tell us that the broad way is fine and that God is totally cool with that. And he's warned us against the counterfeit disciples who think themselves that they know Christ and have even done miracles in his name. Nevertheless, he never knew them. And they, in fact, have lived lives of lawlessness, which, as we saw last week, is the same as lovelessness. That is, their lives are not governed by love. So he says, depart from me, I never knew you. So therefore, because there are all these counterfeits, we need to know what's the fundamental difference. How do we make certain that we are not in any of these categories? he gives us this illustration to teach us what the fundamental difference is between the real and the counterfeit. The subject of this parable that Jesus gives is foundations. The interesting thing about a foundation is that once the house is built, you can't see the foundation anymore. So this floor that we're sitting, or you all are sitting and I'm standing on, is actually an example of that. When we first signed a contract to get this building, we knew the floor was kind of squishy in some places, and we thought, well, maybe it was just some boards that had kind of rotted from the water that had come in under the door. And I think I even had our builder look at it beforehand, but it was not until they pulled the boards up that they discovered that the joists were all termite-eaten. Well, not all, but lots of them. I mean, all the way across. They had to replace a whole bunch. But you couldn't see that. You know, you look at the building from the outside and you think, wow, that, you know, that looks okay. You know, we could work with that. But then you go underneath and you realize, oh, wait, there are really some problems here. Your house, in the context of Scripture, is not just the building that you live in. Metaphorically, especially if you go into the Old Testament, the house was very important. A person's house represented their family, represented their legacy. Basically, everything, the sum total of their life, was tied up in that metaphor. Your house is basically what's going to be left when you draw your last breath. It's what people would talk about at your funeral. It's what's going to appear there at the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul says, even for believers, if you've built out of wood, hay, and stubble, it's all going to be burned up. And you will be saved like someone who just got out of a fire with nothing but the clothes on their back. So it represents something. It represents the sum total of your life. And what the foundation represents, whatever is underneath all of that. So Jesus has just given us examples of people whose house looked really good. So you've got these people that he's just talked about who have done miracles in his name. They have done wonders. They've cast out demons. And we could add a whole list of all their long things to that. Maybe they've been missionaries in foreign countries, and maybe they've done Bible translations, and maybe they've helped out the poor and the hungry. There's any number of things that they could have done, and yet he will say, "Depart, I never knew you," because the foundation is something other than the rock. It is sand. And that foundation can be exposed in one of two ways. It can be exposed at the judgment seat of Christ when Jesus says, "Depart, I never knew you," and the whole thing comes crashing down. Great was its fall, Jesus says. But if God has mercy on a person whose house has been built this way, he will let it come down here in this life, while there is still time for them to do something about it, while there's still time for them to dig a new foundation and build a new house. And that can be what this storm represents. Can be either thing. It could be the judgment of God, but it can also be the merciful judgment of God on things in this life that are not built on Christ. Whatever storm that might be, whether it's difficulties in health or losing your job or whatever it might be, can expose what the foundation really is. Because if you have built on the things of this life and the things that are not Christ, then you can be brought down. But if you've built on the rock, then you cannot be. You can come to a low place. You can maybe feel like you've fallen. But in the most important way, you will always be able to get back up again. The Bible says a righteous falls 7 times and rises up again. But not those who have not founded their life on Christ. Their fall is ruinous. Everything that they have built collapses totally. And in God's mercy, sometimes he lets that happen while there's still time to do something about it. But when those storms come, everyone at that point around you will find out what only you and God knew before. Because once the house is built, it can look good to everyone else. But God knows what's underneath. And if we would be honest with ourselves, we know what's underneath too. But then when the storm comes, then everyone knows. One of the things I love about Jesus' teachings is how simple they are. I believe a lot of rabbis of Jesus' day liked to say things that sounded really smart, so they would come up with these really cryptic sayings, especially the Gnostics. I mean, if you read samples of Gnostic teaching, you're like, dude, what in the world? That doesn't even make any sense. But they wanted to be cryptic because they wanted people to think that they were wise. Jesus didn't care about anyone thinking he was wise. He wanted people to understand. So he used illustrations that they could, even a child can understand. You don't want to be the dude that built your house on the sand because then it collapses and you got no house. So anyone can understand that they want to be in the category of building on the rock. But what does that mean? How do we build on the rock? Well, once again, like the parable itself, the principle, the prescription that we're given for how to build on the rock is actually very clear. Jesus says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Hear and do. He did not say hear and agree. Hear and repeat to other people what you heard. Hear and like and share and type amen. He did not say that. He said hear and do. There's another scripture. Let's see. Mark chapter 12. You can turn there if you want, but it's a very short passage that sheds some light on this. It's actually very parallel to this statement. And Jesus is referring to an Old Testament command, the Great Command, as he calls it. It says, then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he, that is Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. So, we can see that Jesus gives us this first commandment, as he calls it, from the law, but it's actually two verbs. It's two imperatives. It's hear and love the Lord your God. That is hear and do. Those are not given as two commandments, but as basically one commandment. Hear and do. So they're integral. In order to have effectively heard, in order for it to be seen that you have effectively heard, what is obviously got to happen in your life is that there's a doing of the thing that you have been commanded to do. Now, when we hear about doing, I think sometimes our antenna may go up a little bit, at least those of us that are into theology, and we're thinking, well, wait a minute. You're talking a lot about works, but we're saved by faith. So why are we placing such an emphasis here on the doing? What about faith? Well, I'm glad you asked that. Because faith is actually in there too, you just don't realize it. Faith is actually the all-important thing that connects hearing and doing. Let me give you an illustration. Let's say that I were to say, this building is going to explode in 60 seconds. Now, I don't have to ask if you believe me or not, because I will know. Because if you believe me, you're going to be headed for the door or the window or some way to get out. But you can sit where you are and say, man, brother, preach. That's the truth. This building's blowing up in 60 seconds. Where's my snacks? Do you believe me? No. Not unless you have a death wish. But for purposes of normal people, we're just going to say you don't believe me. Because if you did, you would do something. Paul has a term, an interesting term in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. He says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, this is a rhetorical question. Paul is reminding the Galatians that you did not receive the Spirit because you did all these works of the law according to the power of the flesh. Something else happened. Something supernatural happened. The Word of God came to you and God gave you the faith to believe it. Hebrews 4, 1 through 2 describes it a slightly different way. He says, and he's talking here about the children of Israel who never entered the promised land. They were lost in the desert. Why? Because they lacked faith. He says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, that is for us who are supposed to learn from their example, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So the hearing of faith is what causes us to take action. And the hearing of faith That is, when we believe the gospel is also what empowers us to take that action, because we receive a new heart, a new nature, a new set of desires, an empowered will from God that is conformed to His will. But if those actions are not present, it's not that we need to go and do better actions. It's that we haven't truly believed. We have not truly placed our faith and trust in Christ if it is not followed by those works. So we come to James 2 in verses 14 through 17. He asks, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" Notice he doesn't say if someone has faith but doesn't have works, because that's impossible. Right. He says if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." In other words, it's useless. There is no point in claiming that you believe the things that Jesus has spoken if by your life you deny it. If by your life you show that you do not care about the commandments of God, your faith is a dead faith. A living faith looks like this, Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." We are not talking about self-effort here. We are talking about a righteousness that is put into us, a salvation that is put into us by God through faith. Our responsibility is to live it out. But either it's there or it isn't. Either our will is to do God's commandments or our will is to do our own will. Those are the only two possible categories of people: the saved and the lost, those who know God and those who do not know Him. If you know God, then the Holy Spirit is inside of you, and your job is to let Him live through you everything that pleases God. And you can take it right to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22 and verses 14 and 15. "Blessed are those who do His commandments." This is the last chapter of the Bible. It's talking about those who are in the kingdom of heaven versus those who are in hell. "Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie." In other words, all the ones who did their own will and not the will of God. They never had faith. They may have heard it 100 times. They may have been in church every time the doors were open. And they may have heard the word, and they may have said that they believed it, but it never touched their heart with faith, and they never took hold of it to say, "Yes, I believe," with a faith that resulted in action. And therefore, they are not in the kingdom of God. It might seem obvious that the foundation of a building should be on rock rather than sand. I don't think very many people here, if they were going to build a building, would bring in a truckload of sand. I hope not, anyway. However, when it comes to what this represents, that is building our life and legacy, building everything that we're going to leave and that which we take with us in our character that's part of us, that we take with us into eternity, many people are building on sand. They are hearing the commandments of God and not doing it. What's attractive about building on sand? I was thinking about that this morning. What's the difference between sand and rock? One difference is that sand is very much in my control. So I can take as much of it as I want or as little. I can scoop it with my hands. I don't even need a tool. That's why children have sandboxes, because it's really easy to build with sand. It's really malleable. It's moldable. You can actually even make it into sculptures that represent things. On the other hand, if you give a child a rock to play with, they're not going to be able to do a whole lot with that, because they can't really, I mean, not without some pretty serious tools. You have to kind of take it as you find it. And because of what rocks represent in the scripture, you find an interesting command in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 25. God says to Israel, "And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it." The rock in the parable is Jesus Christ. He doesn't need to change. We need to change. Sand is a material that you can take and you can shape it any way you want. Rock, you've got to use it as you find it. You have to be conformed unless you take a tool. And that's why God said, don't take your tool. Use the rocks the way you find them. Because when you come to that rock, to that cornerstone, Jesus Christ, you're going to have to be conformed to him, not the other way around. I wish I could find this on Facebook because it was kind of a cool picture. I just happened across it the other day. I don't even remember who posted it. So if you see this video on Facebook and you're the one that posted that, please share it with me and maybe I'll share it subsequently. But there was a guy who wanted to build a house on the coast in one of the Hawaiian Islands. And the Hawaiians consider their rocks sacred. So he had to get permission from the indigenous people to build his house there. And they said, that's fine, you can build there, but you cannot move any rocks and you cannot chip any rocks. You can't change anything. You got to leave everything the way you found it. If you can build your house there under those conditions, that's fine. And he was an architect and he figured out how to do it. He found these natural crevices and ledges and he put pillars and different things and he built a house on top of those rocks without ever changing or moving anything. And that is what a house that's built on the rock should look like. It should look like the rock. It has to be conformed to the rock. A house that is built on Christ has to look like Christ. You cannot change him to be the way that you want to be. You have to change to be the way that he is. Otherwise, what you're doing is you're building on sand. What is sand? Have you ever thought about that? I'm going to show you a picture. I hope. Would you believe that's sand? That's sand under a microscope. So we think of sand as tiny bits of rock, and some of it is. Just as the materials that people are building with sometimes have tiny bits of truth, but they're truth that is divorced from the capital T truth that is Jesus Christ. People will quote scriptures. One of the favorite scriptures everybody likes to quote is Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, I can win the football game. But that's not what that means. I mean, you can take little bits of truth and you can make them into some kind of foundation to build your life on. What's the rest of it? You're going to see little pieces here that kind of look organic. And that's because they are. We don't think of this fact, but much of the sand on beaches is actually tiny little fragments of seashells. And a seashell is what's left of the house of an animal that died. So when you build on sand, what you're really doing is building on tiny fragments of truth and tiny fragments of other people's houses that have already fallen apart. You want to build your house on a foundation of someone else's house that already fell apart? People do this all the time. The Bible says that those who die without God in their riches, it says this, their way is their folly, but yet their descendants approve their sins. People quote, people like Ernest Hemingway, famous American author who died an alcoholic and killed himself because his life was so miserable and full of despair. But yet people read his words as though they contained wisdom. There's no wisdom there, except maybe the wisdom not to live your life like Ernest Hemingway did. This is what people are building on. It doesn't make a foundation. We prefer it because it's in our control. We prefer it because it's stuff that we can understand. And it does not confront us with unchangeable truths that have to change us. Notice in the last two verses of this chapter, what impressed Jesus' hearers was not his eloquence. It was not his cleverness. They didn't say, wow, those were memorable stories that he told. I'm going to think about that. And it was so when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. What were the scribes doing? The scribes are basically passing out scoops full of sand. Here's a bunch of bits of truth mixed in with a bunch of bits of human wisdom. Look at the Talmud sometime. Actually, don't. It's super boring. It is filled with a lot of bits of truth and a lot of bits of human wisdom of people who have lived and died that just thought such and such was a good idea, so they wrote it down. They were passing out buckets full of sand for people to build their lives on. The authority that Jesus had came from his identity as the Son of God and as the rock in this parable. He was the rock in person. He was coming with the authority of which he spoke. So the question is, what will we do with the authority? I want to read a slightly different account of this parable from Luke 6, verses 46 through 48, first part of verse 48. Jesus said, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on a rock." Why is that important? Luke adds those words, or records those words, possibly spoken by Jesus at a different time. He said, this man dug deep and laid the foundation on a rock. Because there's a lot in our lives that tends to be between us and the real person and authority of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of ideas, there's a lot of sand. There's a lot of things that we may have believed and that may have entered into our thinking. Justifications of ourselves. Things that we've heard other people say. Hypocrisy in the church. It's all sand. Get it out of the way. Push it away and find the rock. Dig down until you find the rock. The authority of the one who is God in the flesh. When he speaks, that is the truth. Have I accepted it? Have I accepted his authority to say to me, this is the way you must live your life? I will give you the power. I will give you the new heart that is conformed and wants to keep my commandments. But this is what it's going to look like. Either I accept his authority to tell me those things and to shape my life according to the commandments of God, or I don't. And that's what it means to dig deep and lay your foundation on the rock. It means to sweep everything else aside and dig down as far as you have to dig down and get everything else out of the way until you find, what did God say? I will never, by the grace of God, I will never stand here and tell you my opinions unless I say, this is my opinion, take it for what it's worth. I'm never going to preach anything, by the grace of God, as truth that I do not find here. And I invite you to come to me if at any time you think that I have and ask me, brother, where is that in the scripture? Because if I can't take you there and show it to you, then I'm going to get up here and apologize and say, I should not have preached that as the truth because that's just my opinion. Because the only one who has the authority to speak what is the truth is Jesus Christ. So if I am telling you what he said, then I have that authority because it comes from him. We need to dig down to rock and ask ourselves a very simple but very hard and searching question. Is my faith real? Is it the real faith that James talks about that results in works or the dead faith that has none? Am I doing his commandments? It doesn't mean I never fail. That means that when there is failure and sin in my life, and I realize it, there's repentance. There's conviction of the Holy Spirit. I'm not okay with it. Is my life driven by my will or God's will? If it's my will, it's built on sand. And it's going to fall. Maybe sooner, maybe later. Maybe it'll look great for a while as long as the sun is shining. But when the storm comes, every one of us will wish. Last night I was, most of you know, that I live, I sleep and work in this little 10 by 16 storage shed that I converted into a bedroom slash office. And last night there was a rip-roaring storm. At one point there was a thunderclap that made me think my cabin had been struck by lightning. And whenever this happens and the winds pick up and I hear the hail pounding, you know, in the back of my mind I'm kind of thinking, there was a tornado, I would not fare very well. Because the kind of foundation I have is not much. It's some cinder blocks. It's basically a box set on blocks, okay? So if there was a strong enough wind, it could very well go for a ride with me in it. But how would I feel if I were in a house like the one that Daisy and I will be living in after we're married, which has a full basement? It's not even a walkout basement. And inside the basement, there's a storm shelter with concrete walls. And if I'm in there, what happens when I hear that thunderclap? We're good. We're good. Tornado, direct hit, no problem. We're in a storm shelter. We're good. This is how your life can be if it's founded on the rock of Christ. You can get the news tomorrow, you have 3 months to live. Or someone close to you has already died. Or you've lost your job. Or whatever that howling wind and that pounding rain and hail could be. And I'm not saying that's going to be easy. I'm not going to say you're just going to blow it off. But the most fundamental sense of your life will be a sense of security and peace and joy, because you know that you dug deep, that your life is founded on the rock, and the only way it's going to fall is if Jesus Christ is not who he said he was. And he is. He is who he said he was, because he rose from the dead and proved it. And if your life is founded on him, nothing is ever going to take you down.